Psalm 23, the famous Lord is my shepherd psalm. Part one of this psalm is about the exodus from Egypt. And we're on a journey, all of us, and God is like a shepherd, and he's looking after us, guiding us to pasture and to the oasis where we can slake our thirst and find rest. When the time comes to move on, and you'll see this when I move into the psalm, we know that God is with us as we journey from the oasis to continue our desert trek. When darkness falls and we cannot see, we listen to the familiar sound of the shepherd's staff as it strikes the firm earth, and we can hear it in the night, and the rocks. And when we're straying, we feel the familiar touch of the rod, which hooks us and prods us back into line, directing us along the right path. With such care, we're confident that we will not stray or lag behind. We're being led and protected by the shepherd. We trust that we'll want for nothing. We're on the right path with a God who is faithful. That's part one of this brief psalm. Psalm 23 took on an extra dimension of meaning at the time of the return from the exile in Babylon. So the image is of the exodus with Moses from Egypt. But here the people are now going to relive that as they exodus from Babylon back across the desert, different desert, to the promised land, to home again. And here's a statement from Isaiah 49, written at the time, just prior to their return from exile. Say to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the ways. On all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them down. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. That's Isaiah, and you'll soon see it's very similar to the psalm we're about to read. Yahweh, still introducing the psalm, Yahweh is often spoken of as a shepherd. I'll just read you some of those. Psalm 77, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And the next psalm, Psalm 78, he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Isaiah 40, the first chapter of that beautiful book of the second Isaiah, written in exile. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. And Jeremiah, one of the priests who, during the destruction of Jerusalem period, I myself, says God, will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them, and I'll bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And the opening word of our psalm, Yahweh, often translated, as you know, the Lord, Yahweh is my shepherd. And the first verse continues, I want for nothing. I shall not want. I want for nothing. Psalm 34, those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. Lack no good thing. And the beautiful statement of Teresa of Avila, God alone suffices. Verse 2, He makes me lie down in green pastures. I'm just giving you other references that say the same thing, obviously. Isaiah 32, My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. So there's the promise of green pastures. And we're reminded, of course, Jesus reminded us by reenacting this himself in that scene of the multiplication of the loaves. Jesus ordered them to get all the people to sit down in groups on the green pastures, on the green grass. The author, Mark, and John too, and Matthew, and Luke, but they're all obviously describing what happened in that desert. It could have been that there was no green grass where they were, do you know? Physically, it might have been as dry as the Monaro was, or maybe still is, before the rains. But whatever the actual physical situation, when the authors describe what Jesus did in the desert, they say green pastures. Why? Reminding us of Psalm 23. They were green, like metaphorically, symbolically, spiritually, whatever they were physically. So it's a literary allusion that's being made. You might like to listen to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 13, and the following. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and of 2nd Isaiah. Ezekiel was actually in exile, and he's writing from exile. I'll bring them out and I'll gather them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the watercourses and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I'll feed them with good pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. And they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be their shepherd, the shepherd of my sheep, and I'll make them lie down, says the Lord Yahweh. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. Back to Psalm 23, verse 2 and 3, another image. He leads me to tranquil springs and restores, it's often translated and quite well, restores my soul. I've generally avoided the word soul. If you understand the word soul in the sense of soul music, okay. It fits perfectly. But if you understand soul as the opposite to body, then you've totally misunderstood the psalm. This is not about your soul as distinct from your body. Do you get me? It's about the whole being. My whole being is a very good translation. I've made it, so I suppose I think it's very good. But the Hebrew is nefesh, and it's very frequently used through the Old Testament. And nefesh means the élan vital. Me as longing, desiring, but it's every part of your body, eh? And your psyche and your subconscious and your affections and your everything that you attach with the word longing, or, as I say, with soul music, music that gets right into your body, but into your soul. Okay, so that's what it's talking about. He doesn't just restore your soul and leave your body all over the place. Do you get me? He restores you in all your vital energy and longing. And here's some other texts to repeat. He leads me to tranquil springs and restores my whole being. Well, here's Psalm 63. O God, you are my God, I seek you. Again, my soul thirsts for you, or my whole being thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Psalm 143, I stretch out my hands to you. With all my being I thirst for you like a parched land. And again, Psalm 42, as a deer longs for flowing streams. I don't know if it makes a big difference to you, but in the Hebrew, the deer is a young female deer. They've got a lot of words for deer, of course. So maybe that's meant to be. I mean, it isn't just any deer. It's a young female deer longing for flowing streams. So my whole being, again, nephesh, my whole being longs for you, O God. All that is within me, there's another effort to translate nephesh. You could say my soul thirsts for God, and that's okay. But all that is within me thirsts for God, I think is better. For the living God, when shall I come and behold the face of God? So those lovely psalms of longing and yearning, our psalm says, this shepherd, it's a desert journey, we won't forget that, but he does lead me to tranquil springs and restores my whole being. Does that remind you of Jesus? Chapter 4 of John. Those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to life, but not just life here, eternal life, the life that is not dependent on space or time, the life of God. And later in John chapter 7, on the feast of the New Year festival, the great feast of tabernacles, on the seventh day, the crucial climax day of the feast, when the young women are going down to the pool of Siloam and they walk up through the city with those big carafes full of water on their heads, and they go up and the priests take it into the sanctuary, pour it on the altar, and because of the slope of the hill, it pours down and cleans the city, much as we like to sprinkle holy water, say, in Easter week in homes, that kind of idea. So it cleans right through the city, this water, and while all that's happening, Jesus is on the other side of the stage saying, if you're thirsty, if you believe in me, drink. As the scripture said, out of his heart, and the his is ambiguous, meant to be, his meaning the disciple, or his meaning the Christ. Both are possible, and I think both are included, shall flow rivers of living water. The psalm continues, the second part of Psalm of verse 3, because of who he is, he guides me along the right path. There's more in the Hebrew than saying the fact that he guides me along the right path. It says he does guide me because of who he is. Like, we can trust this God. God can't act different to who God is. That's why God guides me along the right path, because there's no other way that God behaves. He guides me along the right paths, and you'll know that obviously what they've got in mind is the Torah. You know, their Jewish traditions all contained in the five books of the Constitution. We can take it more broadly than that. Here's Jeremiah 31. With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. I'll lead them, I will let them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I have become a father to Israel, Ephraim, that's the whole of the mountain district that we call Samaria, north of Judah. Ephraim is my firstborn. Well, it's the southern part, I beg your pardon, of the mountain region. And the verse in the psalm continues, even though I'm led through a dark valley, and that'll happen, even though I'm led through a dark valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Notice the shift. It's been talking about God in the third person. The Lord is my shepherd. He does this, he does that. And now suddenly the prayer has deepened, obviously, because the prayer is now not talking about God, but to God. Even though I'm led through a dark valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. It's become far more intimate now. Psalm 139, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. And God's promise to Moses and to many others, I will be with you. So we're not alone in this journey. As I said in the introduction, why are they sure God is with them even in the dark? Your rod and your staff comfort me. It's dark, we don't know where we're going, and we hear boom, 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 the staff prodding into the ground, and we can hear it, and we kind of pull into line, and then we feel, if we're skidding a bit off, we feel a little prod, like the sheep do, or a little hook around the leg, you know, and they lift them in and keep us on track. And that's a comfort to know we won't stray too far or get lost because we've got this shepherd with us. On the theme of comfort, Isaiah 51, again from 2nd Isaiah, Yahweh will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and will make her wilderness like Eden. One of the very rare references to Eden outside the book of Genesis, first chapters. It might even be the only one. It's terribly rare. I just can't remember whether it's the only one now. But he will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. I'm reminded of the New Testament and Jesus, Luke chapter 15, that lovely parable just before the parable of the prodigal son, where he says, which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness, brackets, presumably in the care of an assistant shepherd, he's not saying abandon them for God's sake, don't read that into it, but the main shepherd says, boy, look after the sheep. I've got an important job to do here. And he goes off and he goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder and rejoices. Mark 14. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to them, you'll all become deserters, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And one of the loveliest lines in the Gospel, surely, having warned them and prepared them, because he could see they're not ready, they're going to lose heart and they're going to run away. And what's he say immediately to give them so they'll remember and don't despair? But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. They're going to run back home to Galilee. They're going to go out fishing again, you know, and forget it all because they're afraid, of course. So they'll go back away from the Jewish authorities and get back to what they knew before and let the dream die because it's buried with Jesus. That's the way they're going to react. But he says, you're not going to get away from me. I'll be ahead of you in Galilee waiting for you. When you turn the next bend, I'll be there. You know, that comfort and promise that God will be faithful even if we're not. And still staying with that kind of theme in the New Testament, two beautiful statements from the first letter of Peter. Chapter 2 is the first one, and the second one, chapter 5. You were going astray like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And chapter 5, I exhort the elders, presbyters, priests, whatever word you want to put there, they're all the same word. I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight. Oversight is episkopos, bishop. So the priests are bishops. Do you know, they're just two different words. Presbyter means an elder. Bishop, episkopos, episkopeo, the verb, means to look over, episcope, periscope. Episcope is to look over, oversee, check that everything's going well for the community. And these are two words that will later come into the, well, not so much later, in the first century, they're already official terms for those in the community who have not the greatest leadership in the community, for God's sake. The greatest leadership in the community, keep remembering, is love. Anyone can do that. This is organisational leadership. And in their world, of course, it had to be male because of the education and expectations of the culture. I mean, that's, you know that, and there was no way a woman could in public be in charge of a public group outside the home. It just didn't happen. So it had to be male in their culture, and it stayed that way for a long time. Thank God all that's changing. It's changed hundreds of years ago, but the church, some of our churches tend to be slow. And those of you who aren't slow will forgive us, won't you? We're working on it. But I mean, it's, you know, the culture. It's a cultural thing, I think. Others would argue it's a theological thing, but they haven't given any satisfactory reasons to me or anybody I know, so I presume it's cultural and will change. Anyhow, back to this. I exhort the elders among you to tend the flock of God that is in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Don't lord it over those in your charge. Be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll win the crown of glory that never fades away. So with that, we conclude the first part of our very simple and beautiful psalm, and then you'll notice here quite a change. Part two is no longer about the journey. It's about the entry into the promised land, which, of course, is the next stage. And you, as you read it, you'll find it in the text. We experience ourselves as fugitives, banished from the community, but welcomed by God into the protection and hospitality of God's home. And in God's home, we enjoy the comfort of a banquet. Yet, there's still need to keep moving. We're pursued by enemies, but God gives us his own goodness and kindness as escort. When we come out from the tent, and of course in that part of the world still, the home is a place of hospitality. You don't harm anyone in your home, whoever they are. So if they come into your tent, they're fed and looked after. You might arrange for somebody to slit their throat as soon as they walk outside the flap of the tent. That's not unknown. But in this case, God, and that could happen here, except that God is the one who's inviting us into the tent. And when we leave, we're going to have two bodyguards strong to protect us against the foe of life. And one of them is God's goodness, and the other is God's kindness, chesed, steadfast love. They'll be there, one on each side, keeping us safe. They will go with us, and so God will be present with us on the journey to the sanctuary which awaits us. Because we're still on a journey, even if we've come to the promised land or to the church, to the community of love, whatever image you've got for this journey, then we're still on a journey because the final sanctuary is eternal. And we might reflect on Jesus as the bridegroom inviting us to the nuptial banquet, the wedding feast that he often spoke about in parables. We might reflect on the sacraments. It's a beautiful, in fact I did it yesterday in our Eucharist. There are a couple of lovely prefaces which I often use, and I don't hear anyone else using them, because they're usually very special for the consecration of a church or something. But I think they're just so good we keep using them. The dedication of a church. They're just lovely theology in there about the community. So we might think of that, the sacraments that we receive in the building and the community of the church, especially the beautiful sacrament of Viaticum, which is communion given for the journey. I think I've said this to you before, but I know as a priest, one of my sadnesses, I've been 44 years a priest, and as I get older in the job, it gets less and less possible to give people the sacrament of Viaticum. Medicine has so perhaps taken over. I don't want to say anything negative about that, but in taking over, they have tubes everywhere, you know, and nil in mouth and so many things like that. And I can recall my mother's death. She just told the doctor to take all the tubes out. And he did what I always did what Mum told me, and so did the doctor. If you knew my mother, you'd understand. So he took them out. And then she just went home back to the Little Sisters of the Poor where she was retired, stay, and spent seven days gradually dying, I suppose, of the liquid, the pneumonia. But she had children around her and was able to receive she was able to die, for heaven's sake. Die beautifully, in love. I think that's better than if she had been in hospital for a month with tubes. I mean, I don't know. It's not my turn to die yet, but I think she's shown me how to do it, and that's what I'm favouring. What's the point of living another month with help from machines and tubes when you could die beautifully in a week? I mean, what's 3 weeks in eternity? Do you get me? There's something we've got to do about dying beautifully as well as prolonging life, which is a lovely thing to do too. And that's what hospices are very good at. And my brother died in a hospice. Well, they don't even try to keep you alive. They just palliative care. They give you all the comfort that they can so that you die as painlessly as possible. That's a much more beautiful way to end your journey, I think. So how did I get onto that? Oh, yeah, the sacrament of Viaticum is too beautiful to not have because of some medical thing that you can't eat. And if the Eucharist actually causes your death, I can't think of a nicer way to die, can you? So we thank God for medicine and all that it does, but we also ask for wisdom as well and other values. Well, here it is, verse 5. You prepare a table for me, very realistic, in the presence of my enemies. We're not in heaven yet. So this lovely table is there, but the enemies within and the enemies without are still there. But it is a table, a safe banquet of love in this journey. Psalm 78, reflecting back on the manna in the desert, says, the people spoke against God. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Implying no, but the truth is yes. God can spread a table in my wilderness or your wilderness. It's there in all the churches around the district. You're inviting us. Well, that's one place it is. It can be many places, but it's most beautifully when the community gathers on the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection. Here's Proverbs 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She slaughtered her animals, mixed her wine, and set her table. And Isaiah 55, you who thirst, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Buy isn't such a good translation. It means pick it up and eat it. Because there's no, come buy wine and milk without money. It doesn't cost anything. And without price. It's all free. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labour for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me, says wisdom, God. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. You anoint, the text goes on of the psalm, you anoint my head with perfume, perfumed oil, and my cup overflows. So the wine is over and then right over the top, or whatever you prefer to drink. But they'd be drinking wine, presumably, up the top and over. There's plenty of it. So the Song of Songs picks up that image, as many places do. Your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is perfume poured out, the maidens love you. Isaiah 25, on this mountain Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples, please don't forget the all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. Well, Isaiah must have known the taste of it, or he wouldn't have gone to that much trouble. And verse 6, surely, this is the final verse of the psalm and a lovely prayer, surely your goodness and kindness will be my escort all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh my whole life long. Which takes us to that wonderful promise of Jesus at the Last Supper, which we often use at funerals, and it's hard to get a better gospel. In my Jesus is about to die, and they're all worried about him going, and he says, well, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, don't worry, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You wouldn't like to spend eternity away from those you love. Jesus had no desire to do it either. So can you imagine him not coming and saying to you, g'day, at the moment of your death, and taking you by the hand and taking you into this mysterious but very real eternal life that we're all promised as on our journey.